with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you for the passage that we are continuing to study about the Lord Jesus Christ and his utter confidence in your word. At every step, we see him resting on your word, believing your word, walking exactly in line with what your word says. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to notice this tonight, that we therefore would appreciate the message that we can learn from that, and that is to find the rest, the hope, the assurance in your word as he found it, because that's where it is to be found. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Well, for the last few weeks now, we have been focusing especially on these last few hours with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the garden just before his betrayal by Judas with the mob. And so we're going to pick up there tonight. I want you, you're going to have four passages. We're going to look at the account in John and then Luke and then Mark and Matthew. We're going to look at it in reverse order. So we're actually going to go to the one in John first. And I trust you'll see in a few moments why we're doing it this order. So you're going to go to John 18, if you would please, John chapter number 18. One thing that you will notice right away here in John 18 in comparison to Matthew and Mark and Luke. By the way, can everyone hear all right? Everyone hear okay? Okay, so thank you. So John 18, look at verse 1. John 18, 1 says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was the garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons and so on. We'll keep reading here in just a moment. What do you notice as we compare this to the account in Matthew and Mark and Luke? I mentioned this, I think, maybe last week or week before, but is anything kind of stand out here? Remember what it was? Maybe I should ask it a different way. There's something missing here. And that's really not the right way to say it, but what is not here in John 18? Because it clearly goes to the garden. What is it, Lucia?
Gethsemane.
Interesting, isn't it? The whole prayer, those three prayers that you read about the suffering and the temptation and the experience of the agony and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's not in John. Now, we got to ask, well, why? Did John think it was irrelevant or wasn't important? I mean, why isn't it here? Because it's kind of important, don't you think? When you read there in Matthew and Mark and Luke, I mean, you see the very life of Christ being pressed above measure, above strength, as it were. We made that comparison with that passage that Paul said. Sean typed in here because that's right. It is John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God, the Word who became flesh. So the fact that the temptation is not in John It's not a denial of his humanity, but it's confirming the fact that he is the Word. And it was as Jesus that he experienced that sorrow and heaviness in his soul. Remember, we looked at that in quite detail last time. That was as Jesus in his humanity. But it was as God. God cannot be tempted. Remember, the book of James talks about that as well. So it's quite amazing amazing in a good way, that you see how here in John, it goes right from this great high priestly prayer in John 17, remember? And it's in the wee hours of the morning. He's been up all night. The disciples have been up all night long. They're obviously tired. And they go over the brook Cedron. They go right into the garden. And then the very next thing that we are presented with is that Judas with the mob shows up. Okay? Now let's keep reading. And then we will also read the account in Luke and Mark and Matthew. Okay, so watch this now. We're going to jump ahead. We're going to go back to verse 3. Notice a lot of details here. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither. Take note that with lanterns and torches and weapons. Make sure you're aware of that. You've got a fully armed mob. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, notice, went forth. He doesn't hesitate at all. And said unto them, whom seek ye? He goes forth and presents himself to the mob. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. We're going to come back to some of this here in a little bit. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And then John the writer says this. He says, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. See how John the writer connects us back to the prayer in chapter 17. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. All right, so put a marker here. We're going to come back. And either in your notes or in your Bible, in the columns of your Bible, put these cross references so you can always, you can create your own chain reference system in your own Bible. Okay, so somehow do that. Okay, so now go to Luke. Now go to Luke. This time we're in Luke 22. You'll remember this from last week. Okay. Go over to Luke chapter number 22. And you'll recall that where this is right after when you look at verse 42, for example, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. By the way, so I don't forget or overlook this, did I mention the connection when it said that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven strengthening him? Do you recall that at the first of the ministry of Christ, when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, remember that at the end of that 40 days, it said angels came and ministered to him. Do you remember that? Turn with me over to Matthew 4, but hold on there to Luke, if you would. Matthew chapter 4, and you'll actually see this here, the reference. Matthew 4, 11. So this is after the temptation in the wilderness. Look at verse 11, Matthew 4, 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Isn't that wonderful? So not only at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, when he faced that satanic temptation in the wilderness, the 40 days, now again at the end of the ministry of Christ, when he is in the garden under this intense agony, the pressure he's experiencing, as he not only is thinking about and realizing and knows what's in that cup that he's going to drink by choice, but also the pressure that he's experiencing from Satan himself so as to not trust the Father. Satan wants to get him to not trust the Father. And you can see how we're told, we're back in Luke 22, verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So keep that in mind here in another moment. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. So now you want to get the picture here. Christ, when he's in the garden and he's praying, he knows the mob is coming. He knows they're coming for him. And so as he gets back up, he goes, finds the disciples sleeping, and of course Judas is right there with the mob. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You want to underline that in your Bible or mark it somehow. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What is a kiss? What is a kiss supposed to be? What is a kiss supposed to represent? If you want to do a real interesting study, get your concordance out and look at all the times where the word kiss and the word kissed is used in the Bible. It's a wonderful study. And we all know that a kiss is supposed to be a token of affection. The Apostle Paul in his epistles says things like, greet one another with a holy kiss. You wonder if maybe the reason the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul identify a kiss as a holy kiss was because against the backdrop of this one here that was certainly an unholy kiss. A kiss is a token of endearment, a token of friendship that's beyond surface friendship. How many times in the Bible do you see when two people that genuinely loved each other, they would go and hug each other, they would fall upon each other's neck, remember that? And they would kiss each other's neck. They did that to Paul. Well, here, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Of all the tokens, of all the methods and ways that you could have chosen to betray the Son of Man, you chose a kiss. Boy, if ever there was a picture of utter, complete hypocrisy and deception, it is the betrayal with a kiss. Let's keep reading. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? By the way, real quickly, remember that the Lord early in his ministry, when they brought up the thing about a sword, he said, no, no, don't take a sword, don't take spirit, nothing like that. But late in the ministry, he told them, remember guys, I told you the first time, don't get a sword. He said, you know what, you might want to think about getting one now. Okay. And they did. They found two, by the way. All right. Well, so they're thinking, okay, should we, at any rate, you not only see that, you see it verse 50, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We're going to come back to some of this. Jesus answered and said, suffer you thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. By the way, one thing that when you put all these accounts together, you see multiple evidences that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is no ordinary man. He truly is the healer, the great physician, the savior, God in the flesh. And this is another example of he's the great healer, just with the touch of his hand, a gentle touch. You see that? How did Ken put it? In control. Yes, in utter control. Okay. So it says that he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. So remember that. Remember I said the mob comes, they're fully armed. So in their mind, they're coming out against the thief. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So put a marker here. We are going to come back to this one as well. Turn with me now to Mark. And this time it's going to be over in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And if you'll notice verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. He cometh and findeth them sleeping and saith to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed the same and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wished they what to answer him. He cometh a third time, saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. And he knew everything was coming to this. Remember that? Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise ye, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Remember that when he says to them, rise ye, let us go, you know from the account in John there, as well as this account here, when he says, rise, let us go, he's not telling him to let's get up and get out of here and flee. Rise ye, let us go. He goes and he presents himself to the mob. He goes and engages with them. He willingly offers himself. You want to keep that in mind. Verse 43 says, and immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. He that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. Again, you just got to think of all the things. What was Judas thinking when he comes up with the idea that, okay, the guy that I kiss, that's the one you take. I mean, okay, anyway, as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. All just empty and meaningless words for him to say, Master, Master. They laid their hands on him and took him. One of them that stood by drew a sword, and you know from John it was Peter, from the account in John that it was Peter that drew the sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. See that? See how he's still focused on the scriptures. And they all forsook him and fled. And he told them that that would happen. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now that's a real interesting couple of verses, don't you think? It's like, what does that have to do with anything? It is likely that that young man is Mark, who wrote this account. Now, I cannot prove that conclusively at all. And there's some other suggestions that people have put forward. But you can sure see that, boy, that's a likely candidate as to who this young man was. The wording is interesting when it says at verse 51, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth clasped about his body. And then it says this, and the young men laid hold on him. You see, so a group of the people in the mob came and tried to grab him as the disciples were fleeing. And he gets away, and all they're left is with the cloth, and he gets away. And then you can see at verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. Okay, now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. And you do want to put something to Mark there to come back. Now go to Matthew, this time 26. Matthew 26, and you can see where we're at. Right at verse 42, he's in the garden. He's praying the third time. It says he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if the cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. "Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." All four accounts tell us about this mob, a fully armed mob from the chief priests and from the elders of the people. Keep that in mind. "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him," what did he call him here? He called him a friend. You realize, right even to this very point, he is extending, as they say, he's extending an olive leaf, as it were, an olive branch. Is that what they say, the idea? He's extending to Judas an opportunity to change his mind when he calls him a friend. It's really something. "Wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." We know that that's Peter. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Now notice what he says here as well. He says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Remember, he just had that one angel that ministered to him in the garden. He knew there were 12. It says, presently. He was completely surrounded by angels. They were all there ready for him just to ask. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? We'll come back to that. And then he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitude, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hands on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All right. I figured it was first and foremost, before we try to comment on what's going on here, is it's always more important what the Word of God has to say than what anything I can ever say about what the Word of God says. You understand that? The Holy Spirit is always able to do more with what His Word says than what I can ever say about what His Word says. And so just by reading through those passages, the Word of God works in us as we believe it. This is the living Word of God. Every time that you open your Bible and you read your Bible, every time, there is a spiritual interaction that happens with the Word of God into your soul every time. It's similar to, I was going to say just like, but it's not just like, but it's very, very similar to when you eat food, you may not understand how your body's going to break all that food down, but your body does break it down, and then it gets distributed through the blood system, et cetera, to the various members of your body, your muscles, through the digestive system, et cetera. It actually happens when you eat food. Sometimes, depending on what you eat, you get most of it is distributed around the belly section. That's a joke. Okay. Come on, lighten up a little bit. I remember my dad and mom used to joke a lot about, that, you know, when he was 20 and 30 and 40 and 50, my dad was very, very active all his life. He's going to be 92, and he played tennis up to when he was 90 years old. And he had to stop playing tennis because he just couldn't hold the racket much anymore because of the arthritis in his fingers. But he and my mom would joke a lot about his buddies and friends. He said that, that when they were all young, that their physiques, you know, they were big and strong and tough, had these big muscular chests and strong backs and everything like that, you know. And he said as they grew older, that what happened, the big, strong, the bulge, instead of being up here, it kind of drops down to the midsection. So that now all his older buddies, instead of looking like big, you know, Mr. Atlases and so forth, they all look like old, worn out pears. You know, like the fruit you eat, the belly. Okay. So, all right, what does that have to do at all with Bible study? Probably not much of anything, except to say that when you eat something, your body takes and utilizes that. Listen, there are so many parallels between the physical body and the spiritual makeup of a person. You have physical eyes. You have spiritual eyes of your understanding. You have physical ears. Christ said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You have a physical heart. Scripture says, the heart man believeth. We all understand about the need to have your bowels refreshed and so forth physically from a health standpoint. The Apostle Paul says the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. There are wonderful connections between the physical body and parallels with the spiritual body. The Word of God, Scripture, the very words of your Bible, the very Scriptures, these are, Jesus Christ says, the words that I speak unto you, in John 6, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When we're getting into the Word of God, you read the Word of God, there's an absolute spiritual interaction that happens with the living nutrients, the vitamins, the minerals in the, again, I'm using it as an illustration, the living power of the Word of God, it gets into your soul. The book of Hebrews tells us that it's able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It gets in there. And so, even when we just read these passages together, when you read them on your own together, just trust that the Holy Spirit of God is able to take His perfect, infallible, living, inerrant word and impact our soul in a wonderful and positive way. Okay. Now, having said that, let's do go back and maybe try to comment on a few things that I think will help us here. Go back to John 18 now. We're going to start over here. Back in John 18. Now again, there's no agony in the garden recorded in John, not because it's not important or valid or that type of thing. We already commented as to why it's not here. And you can see that where Christ comes and the presentation here, he goes and presents himself immediately, as it were, to the mob that has come to take him. So look at John 18:2. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons, a fully armed mob. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Make sure you get that. Jesus knew everything. He was going to come and give himself over to them. He knew what was going to happen. I'm sure you will recall. We've talked about this several times already. Go back to chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12 of John. Go back to chapter 12 of John, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And remember, at this point, he's several days away. At this point, he's still about 6 days out, as it were. He says, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And in saying that, of course, he's saying, let's keep going forward. You turn to chapter 13 now. You'll see this again. Chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You see that there? I should have read verse 1, so let's do read verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You see that? He's very, very well aware of everything. And so when you come back to chapter number 18, when it says at verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Now, let me ask you a question, and this is not meant to be a controversial question, but I just want you to give some thought to this question, if you would. When that verse says, Jesus knowing all things that should come upon him, how did he know all things that should come upon him? Now, one of the obvious answers is, well, because he was God. And that certainly is a true answer. But that's not what has been presented to us as to what Christ is functioning on during this time. And you're right. Some of y'all held the Bible up. Some of y'all typed in Silas. You typed in by the scripture. Paul, you typed in by the scripture. That's exactly right. We're in no way denying his deity. But because of his repeated comments about, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be, that tells us that he is still continuing moment by moment to rely on the written word of God. And therefore, it was in the written word of God, the details of what he would experience. He had already told the disciples several occasions that all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be fulfilled. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die and rise again. So that's how he knew all those things. He read that Old Testament. He knew the passages. He knew they were talking about him. And he just believed what it said. It's so important to keep this in mind here. And it says, knowing all things that should come upon him. Notice what are the next two words. It says, knowing all things that should come upon him. What are the next two words? What's it say there? And that was back at verse 4. He went forth. Why is that important to note that? He doesn't withdraw. He goes forth. He presents himself. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows this is the hour and the power of darkness. He knows that. He went forth. What are we seeing here? Ken typed in, he said, about Christ and his death. Remember Christ said that, I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. Ken, that's exactly right. You know? When it says he went forth. This is a choice he's making. He's believing God's word. He is presenting himself as the Lamb. Early in the record of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. Here the Lord Jesus Christ went forth as the Lamb, presenting himself, the one who would go forth as a lamb to the slaughter. So it says he went forth. Now notice what it says here. I'm back at verse 4. And said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, bear with me a few moments as we think about this. Notice he asked them again at verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? I want you to notice something about that question. I want you to think about something about that question. And remember that, in fact, hold John 18, go to Matthew 26, and go to Matthew 4. So you're going to be at Matthew 26, and I want you to notice something here. You're going to be at Matthew 26, verse 47. Matthew 26, 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. Now I want you to notice a phrase here. And with him, a great what? You see a great multitude? Remember what we're told about this multitude. They're with swords and with staves. You read the reference in Mark and Luke and John, they also had lanterns. It's a big mob, a big multitude, fully armed, fully ready for a fight. Do you remember in Matthew, there are multiple times where we are told about multitudes that come to Jesus. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew, if you would. Look at Matthew chapter 4. We're told in verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed in Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast. And he does that to fulfill scripture, of course. You jump down to verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He begins to gather some of the disciples together. Jump down to verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. His fame throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. At the beginning of Matthew, you have these great multitudes that are pursuing Christ. At the end of Matthew, you have a great multitude that is pursuing Christ. What's the difference between the multitudes? The multitudes in Matthew 4, and by the way, it's a wonderful study. When you get a chance, go and trace that through Matthew, the multitudes that keep growing and growing. There's a common denominator that existed among those multitudes, and they didn't have swords and staves and lanterns. You know what they had? They had crutches and leprosy and diseases and sicknesses. And they came to him and he healed them. This multitude at the end of the ministry of Christ, you can let go of Matthew now. You can go back to John chapter 18. And now back to our question. Now you've got this multitude that has come to him. And Christ says to them, at verse 4, right at the end, three words, whom seek ye? Is that actually a good question? Is that a good question? You know, it depends on the person that question is being asked to. It depends on their motive. It's one of the great questions that Christ asks. Whom seek ye? Well, they've come out against someone that they think they're going to need swords, lanterns, weapons, a thief, a robber, a deceiver. If you approach the Lord Jesus Christ and you're seeking him for the purpose of binding him and overthrowing him and destroying him and belittling him, you're seeking him for the wrong reason. And you'll never really find what those who came with leprosy. Remember that man with leprosy? Matthew 8. He comes and falls down before the Lord and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. No one else could do it except the hand of God. The Pharisees were no help. The physicians were no help. He says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will, be thou clean. And he touched him, and immediately the leprosy was cleansed. You think about this question here, whom seek ye? You see the difference? The man with leprosy, he was seeking the Lord, the only one who could really address his need. These people are seeking one who they think is a thief and a robber and a deceiver and a malefactor. I mentioned this last Sunday at church that the way a person approaches the Bible, the attitude with which someone approaches Scripture is directly, it has a direct effect on what we get out of the Bible, what we come away from the Bible with. And that is embodied right there in those three words, whom seek ye. If you come to the Bible and you come to it as a skeptic, as someone who finds fault with it, then you know what? Then that's what God's going to let you find. But the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Both of those passages are found in Proverbs. When we approach this book as being God's infallible word, it's always right. Then as we approach the word, let us, kind of metaphorically, but really, let us hear God ask us, whom seek ye? Does this make at all sense what I'm saying? The Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ from cover to cover. It's about him. He says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So when we open the word and we study the word, let's hear him say to us, whom seek ye? And let's not come as the mob with lanterns and torches and swords. Let's come as the multitude in desperate need of spiritual nourishment. Someone who can, as it were, touch our soul, bring restoration and strength and comfort to our inner man. So what a powerful question here. Well, let's continue on. So look what happens here. They answered him, so they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. By the way, you think this is just coincidence that he says, I am he? You think this is just coincidence that the God way back in Exodus said to Moses, I am that I am? Or is this maybe the same person that was talking to Moses back then? Shake your head yes. This is so wonderful. he says, I am he. They say, how much detail do I get into? Look at this. Go hold this passage. Go back to Matthew 4. If I keep getting into all the details, we're never going to get through Matthew, right? Okay. But this is, I think there's some wonderful nuggets here, as they say. What does the name Jesus mean? Do you remember? Jesus means Jehovah Savior, right? The name means Jehovah Savior. But what's the significance of Jesus of Nazareth? What was Nazareth? Well, go back with me, if you would. Remember where the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come back, Matthew 4. Go back to Matthew 2, and then we'll jump to chapter 4. Remember that he grew up in Matthew 2:23. It says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now remember, it was in parts of Galilee, right? Remember the question came up, can anything good come out of Galilee and so forth? Anything, any good thing? Let me just get the quote here for you. Just a second over here. It's over in John. It says, can there any, it was over in John 1:46. And Nathan said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, why? What's the issue with Nazareth? Why would that issue even come up? So you can see back in Matthew 2:23, He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was a place that had become known as, now go to chapter 4 and you'll see. Look at this, 4:12, it was in the territory, a larger territory like of Galilee and so forth. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. So he goes just from the local city into the larger territory is what happens, okay? Dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of what? Notice, Galilee of the Gentiles. That territory had become known as the place that had just been given over, abandoned as it were. Not that God abandoned it, but Israel had totally given up on believing that God would restore it as it were. They referred to it as Galilee of the Gentiles. But watch what the prophecy says. The people which sat, verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That whole territory, including Nazareth, which was the city where I grew up and so forth, it was the territory that sat in the region and shadow of death. That territory that was a place of rejection. Nazareth was a place of rejection, but that territory, Galilee, was the place where the prophet said the light would shine up, would rise up and shine. When they're saying, when you say Jesus of Nazareth, you're saying Jehovah Savior from the land of rejection where the light sprung up, fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling prophecy. You see that there? When the mob comes, you can turn back to John 18. When Christ says, whom seek ye, they say Jesus of Nazareth. They have no clue what's in that full name. But they still said the full phrase. And the person they had standing right there in front of them was Jehovah Savior, God in human flesh, who came from that region and shadow of death. He was raised in the very city of rejection. He was the light that sprung up in fulfillment of prophecy. And when they say, when he says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, they had no clue what was actually coming out of their mouth as to who this person was. Now watch what happens. So they say at verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now watch verse 6 very carefully. As soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, understand something here. This is not just a couple of guys that forgot to tie their shoelaces and so they tripped over their foot. This whole mob, they came prepared for a fight. They came ready for a fight. Their senses were hyped up. They were ready to engage in the battle. They had their swords. They had their spears. They had their lanterns. They weren't going to be taken by surprise. They did not come in a defensive posture and setting. They came in an offensive attack posture. And when they say, when Christ said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. Listen, I am he. Three little words came out of his mouth. He had to turn the power down quite a bit. And when those words came out of the mouth, boom, it just bowled them over to the ground. Friends, these are some soldiers. who got blown over to the ground by words that came out of his mouth. This is a small picture, but I want you to uphold John 18. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just looked at my watch. It can't already be that late, can it be? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And you're also going to want to get, you'll remember this passage over in Revelation 19, but watch this. The Apostle Paul says about when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to confront Satan, the wicked himself, the wicked, the man of sin, personally. Look at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. It says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That thing that we just read in John 18, that is just a teeny tiny minuscule sampling of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Look at how it says over in Revelation 19. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. You can see starting at verse 11 here. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now watch verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. What's coming out of his mouth? It says a sharp sword. But what is that sword that you and I know? It's the Word of God. What comes out of his mouth is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that it is going to come and just as a sharp sword, it's going to slay the wicked. It's scripture that's going to be coming out of his mouth. And when we read there in John 18, he says, whom seek ye? They say, I, Jesus of Nazareth. Three little words. I am he. That's scripture, friends. He quoted scripture. It came right out of his mouth. He had to turn the power way down, and it still flattened them all to the ground. You read the passage that we just read, the Revelation 19. His eyes were as a flame of fire, right? You look over to we just read that passage, how he's seen in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 1, Revelation chapter number 18, and in his eyes are a flame of fire. He's coming back in wrath and judgment, the brightness of the sun and so forth. Remember in Matthew 17, he takes the disciples up, the three, James, Peter, and John, to the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. He held everything back. Do you know what I mean? Had he released a little more power? I mean, it's pitch black there in John 18 when they're a garden. That's why they have lanterns. But had he just let a little bit loose beyond what the three words that came out of his mouth, he could have just singed them all with the bright sunlight of his face shone like the disciples saw back at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he held all of that back. Because, as it's recorded, he says, this is your hour, and it's the power of darkness. Well, go back there to John 18. Imagine what fools they must have felt like. They all fall back. They probably injured themselves because they had swords ready at the draw and everything. They got to get back up and dust their you know, clothes off and straighten up their armor and everything, as it were. And he asked them again. Look at verse 7. Then asked he them again. He's given them another chance to defend themselves. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of whom, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, I tell you what, let's do this. Okay. I'm not going to be able to finish all this tonight, obviously. It's already, I'm over time already. Let me ask you to do this for next time. Read these four extended passages again. Okay. The reason that we read the one in John first is because if you read all four passages, it appears that this interaction with Christ and the mob, where they all fall down and then they get back up, that happens just prior to when Judas steps out to kiss him. After Judas steps out and kisses him, Christ now, instead of directing it towards the whole mob, he says to Judas, or as Judas is coming up, he says, friend. And Judas comes up, master, kisses him, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss. And then that's when the disciples say, Lord, should we take the sword? Peter grabs the sword, and man, he's ready to engage. Takes a swipe at that the guy's head. Fortunately, the guy ducks. That's how he just got his ear and not his whole head, as it were. And all this happens so fast. Christ turns to Peter and says, put up the sword. He grabs the guy's ear. The guy's ear is on the ground, as it were. He picks that up, as it were, reattaches it, heals it instantly. Christ is completely in control of every detail, resting in the Word of God, knows what's coming his way, willingly, by personal choice, free choice, he's going to present himself to the power of darkness, and yet he's still in utter, complete peace and control. And he says to Peter, don't you know I can call 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled? So for next week, read these extended passages again, please. Put them together, kind of piece them together, and then we'll continue to look at and go forward from here. All right. Let's just see if anyone has a question, just click on the raise hand icon there or wave your hand in the camera there and I'll see you. Paul, I think I saw your hand first, and then Michael, you'll be up next.
I just have two quick things. Can you imagine if God had let those that multitude see the angels?
Wow.
Like Hezekiah? Can you imagine, like, whoa? And then the last thing I got to say is in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, praise God, you know? That's Amen. All I got to say. Praise God.
Amen, thank brother. You know, we have got to look at that passage that Paul just brought up there. Go back to 2 Kings 6, everyone. This is so good. Paul, I really appreciate you bringing this up. 2 Kings 6 here. Elisha is with his servant, and of course the enemy has completely, the king of Syria is going to come and try to take Elisha now, because Elisha is the one that keeps informing Israel about the plans of the king of Syria, and the plans of the king of Syria keep, you know, falling through and everything. And so the king of Syria is going to try to go take Elijah. Because Elijah's the informer, as it were. So what happens is that you'll go down if you look at 2 Kings 6. He's 2 Kings 6:13, and he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." This is and it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and great hosts, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. So he goes up, and this guy's terrified, right? The whole city is surrounded by this massive army of horses and chariots and weapons. So he goes, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" He answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now you got to remember, it's Elisha and his servant. That's two last time I counted, right? Okay. Because most of the people in the city, even though Elisha is seeking to help him, they're not loyal to Elisha. Okay. Most of them. All right. So they're way outnumbered as it were. Okay. Now watch verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Isn't that cool? So Paul, you're exactly right. That's a wonderful parallel to keep in mind. That Christ, there were, he says, 12 legions, you know, they were right there at the beck and call if the Lord needed them, you know. So wonderful connection. Michael, you had a comment or a question there, sir?
Yeah, this is about probably a thought and sort of part question as well. When you mentioned in Mark 14:50-51, but in Mark, in the garden, was that all 12? With Jesus, apart from Lazarus, apart from Judas, were there all the disciples in the garden with Jesus?
It wouldn't have been all 12, the original 12, because Judas, Judas was there as a betrayer.
Then minus him, so 11 then.
Yes, there would have been the 11. However, based upon in Acts 1, when Peter is selecting a successor for Judas, and he gives the qualifications of who can become the replacement, he says in Acts 1, beginning from the baptism of John all the way up to the time in which Christ was taken up, and of course it was Matthias, so it's very likely that Matthias had joined the group or possibly was in the group at this time. Now, I can't prove that conclusively, but that is a possible thing to consider.
All right, so then the sort of question sort of comes up then, let's have a look. It says about they all fled.
Yep.
And they forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. So I'm assuming the 11 or 12 started.
Yep.
Right? And then it says, and there followed him a certain young man. So this certain young man either came after they fled or was in the background somewhere or whatever the case may be.
Yes, it was one of those two. Yeah.
So
he was either with the group or was kind of in the background.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, if you think this might be a crazy idea, and I've heard it elsewhere before, when Lazarus was risen from the dead, he was in white linen cloth, right?
Yes.
And also the high priest and the Jews and whatnot, they wanted to kill him too.
Yes.
Because he was attracting more attention than Jesus, basically, because he was what Jesus, the person Jesus rose from the dead.
Yes.
Of course. Another big factor that the Jews didn't want. So, with that in mind, this person that sort of followed us, that the young men tried to lay hands on him, and he fled naked, leaving his like white linen cloth behind.
Yes.
Could by any chance that have been Lazarus?
It's certainly possible.
Because obviously they were seeking him too, weren't they?
Yeah. Yeah, it's possible because like you say, they certainly wanted to kill him as well.
Yeah.
The thing that we would want to try to determine is, can we tell from the other references to Lazarus whether he was an older guy rather than a younger guy?
Yeah.
If he would have been considered in if we can discern from the various passages where he is mentioned that he is not considered a young man, then that would disqualify this from possibly being him. But it's definitely worth considering.
Yeah. Because they don't sort of mention, a certain young man.
Yep.
Now, I'm sort of thinking, if that had been one of the 12, then you would have thought they would have sort of said, Mark or John, or whoever the case may be, because they've been quite specific about the 12 and using their names quite often, it would have been more assumed that they were likely to use the person's name rather than saying a certain young man, just like when they said before about sort of Lazarus, or referring to him, a disciple, or a person that Jesus loved. They didn't name him, they just used a sentence and a phrase around him, trying to refer to a person who he loved.
It's certainly worth considering that. Yeah. It's an intriguing verse, isn't it? And it's only here in this account. It's only here in Mark's account, which is one reason why some think that, hey, this is possibly Mark. So yeah, but you're right. There's someone else to consider about possibly Lazarus. Again, if we can discern from the other details about Lazarus, if we can get any kind of reference to, is he an older man, younger man, that kind of a concept there. Cool. Excellent.
Thank you.
You bet. George and Lucia, you're up there?
Yeah.
Okay, George.
Hello. Hi, Pastor John. What do you think about this? I think you know this. What do you think about this new teaching about finding more new revelation in the scriptures that affected even in our fellowship, you know, where
a
local church were affected by this.
Yes.
To the point that it almost,
split
the church.
Yeah, that's what it does.
Yeah.
If you look over to the book of Acts, chapter 20.
Okay.
Look at Acts 20. And depending on the particular doctrine or doctrines that they are now promoting.
Exactly.
One of them is that whole thing that really began to be spread a couple years ago about no judgment seat of Christ for the body of Christ. That Timothy was not a member of the body of Christ, various stuff like that. And that has now gone to the doctrine of what really comes under the idea of universal reconciliation.
And soul sleep.
And soul sleep, yeah. Those types of things. Yeah. First of all three of those positions are really not new.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Not new.
So the idea of soul sleep, that's been around for years and years and years. Same with the idea of universal reconciliation. That's been around years and years, many, 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 many years. Okay. Mm-hmm. And the idea of no judgment seat of Christ for the body of Christ really is connected with the dispensational position in Acts, what's called an Acts 28 position,
mm-hmm.
which also is not new. Okay. Mm-hmm. Fundamentally, what's happening is this. We have to be aware that throughout the dispensation of grace, Satan has an active policy of evil to undermine the edification process of the believers and therefore to undermine local assemblies, to prevent local assemblies from being established, but from forming and from edifying groups of people and so forth. So that he wants to destroy all those kinds of things. And one of the most effective ways to do it is like you see in the book of Corinthians, where Paul, you have Acts 20, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. One of the most effective ways to do it is to, the way it says here in 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You see the divisions and contentions? Now go to the book of Romans, the very last chapter there, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So you can see right here in Paul's epistles, he was aware of all these types of things happening in his day. He warns us as members of the body of Christ to be aware of this. And so this stuff does happen. Now, the reason I said to go to Acts 20, fundamentally what's happening is this. Against the backdrop of the awareness that we're in a spiritual warfare, the Apostle Paul says at Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now watch his comment in verse 30. And also, he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. That's what you're witnessing. It's very sad to see it happen. It's very painful to experience it as part of a group.
Yeah.
Because it really does cause spiritual, it wounds the soul, as it were.
Yeah.
If the way that the Apostle Paul says it, go to 2 Timothy 2, look at 2 Timothy 2. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. And actually, look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, 16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and the word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So he actually names some of the guys there. You see that there? Look at the next verse. Who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So this particular context is what they've misplaced the resurrection. The point is that they're presenting false doctrine that they're claiming to get from the scripture.
Yeah.
And the little phrase here says, overthrow the faith of some. So when you see these types of things happen in a local assembly that you're a part of, it's very painful to witness, to see it, to experience it. But it, unfortunately, it is happening. So all three of those doctrines, the doctrine of soul sleep, the doctrine of the universal reconciliation, and the doctrine that there's no judgment seat of Christ for the body of Christ, things like that. That's just what all that is. And what you got to do is be aware of it, spiritually protect yourself against it, be there for those members of the assembly who are, they're not sure how to handle it, what to do with it. They genuinely be there for them, help give them some verses, help them see, hey, look at this passage here with this passage. And in the end, we just, people are going to make a choice what they're going to believe, but we just got to put the scripture out there.
Yes.
But it's a very sad situation.
Thank you, Pastor.
It's actually, you've been in our fellowship
before
right? You know how tiny we are, right?
Yes.
But nevertheless, we have to make a top decision.
Yes.
To separate.
Yes.
From that kind of teaching.
We'll write to you more about it.
But it's,
good. Yeah,
as you've said, Pastor, it's really painful, but, it's difficult, But we have to just be...
Stand fast
on the truth and let the scripture be our authority.
That's exactly right.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah. Amen. Anyone else have any questions or comments or thoughts or anything? I don't want to miss anybody. Paul, yes, go ahead, sir.
Yeah, I was going to tell you a long time ago. There's the Acts 28, and then there's I have a guy that, you know, he says we're not going to rule and reign with Christ, and then, you know, other stuff that, you know, that we're not under the law. I mean, that those people, the Jewish people, followed Paul and opened up all this church. All this stuff is, you know, when you're going like, what are you reading the school? No, well, you have to read Acts real slow. And I go like, no, I don't. You're off key, guy. And he's going like, no. And he takes one verse out of context, and you're going like, no. And you compare another verse, and I said, you know what? You're falling away from the doctrine, and it's hard to see. And I just had to leave, you know. And it's really sad to see that happen.
It is. It's painful.
It's just like that guy that you all got with Bellamy or whatever his name is.
Yeah.
That guy. You know, it's just what happened to these guys. And you kind of get you. It's really sad.
It is.
We fight among ourselves, and that's what Satan's trying to do.
Yeah. It is painful. It's very sad, and it is. And like you're saying, we just got to stay with the Word.
Yeah.
Be aware of it. Stay with the Word. Amen. Jeffrey, go ahead, sir.
The greatest comfort one can take from this sort of situation is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who has taken captive by him at his will. So that's the comfort that we can have, and we just get on with life. Because they can't lose their salvation.
Yes.
That's more important than them standing before the judgment seat of Christ, because they're going to have to give them the time.
Amen, brother. That's such good counsel. And like you say, that is exactly the Lord's counsel to us. So that's a wonderful passage. We all can get so stirred up about things. And I know I do, right? You know, and like you say, Jeff, we just got to, how's Brother Jordan say it? He says, just chill out, you know. You know, I think he made that famous among the grace messages. Just chill, man. You know? So Brother Jeffrey, yes, you're exactly right. Wonderful. Wonderful and important counsel from the Word of God for all of us to heed. So very much appreciate that. Anyone else here? Peter and then Frank, you're up next.
Oh, I'd just like to make a small comment. Just in regards to the, I know all the heresies are bad, a little leaven at the whole lump. But we need to distinguish between damnable heresies and differences of interpretation of scripture.
Yes.
I think the damnable heresies is what we need to really avoid at all costs. But we are bound, we're all humans, and we are going to be bound, we're bound to differ in the way we interpret scripture and the way the depending on our experiences and our circumstances and our understanding, and we all grow in understanding, and we need to be tolerant of one another, but I think we draw the line with damnable heresy.
Yes. Yeah. That's a very important point to distinguish that. A somewhat of an example when we were, like Michael was talking earlier about that passage in Mark, that, well, is it possibly Lazarus or Mark or some others, and how we just kind of discussed it. And so you're right. Some things you look at and say, well, consider it this way, consider it that way. And that is certainly different than when someone would come along a doctrine like soul sleep and universal reconciliation, especially universal reconciliation. That's just an all out heresy, because when you think about the consequences of something like that doctrine, what it has the possibility of leading people to think, and that is that, well, in the end, everybody's going to be saved anyway. So if you're trying to share the gospel with someone and you're kind of promoting universal reconciliation, what does that person need to be saved from anyway? So it absolutely has the possibility of affecting what someone does with either teaching the gospel or hearing and receiving the gospel. So that's an important distinction that you made there, to be aware of the difference between something that are differences and conclusions that people have come to that are not heresy. Excellent. Thank you, Peter. And Frank, you're up next.
Yeah, going back to Judas, you know, Satan entered into him. Remember, he taken Satan entered him, and he, you know, and yet here at this, now, here he is, and the Lord says, friend. And then Judas says to take him in safety. What, when Satan took possession of him, when did he leave him?
You mean Judas?
Yes.
That's a real interesting question, because Judas, he went and hanged himself. And the way that the Apostle Paul describes, he says, the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Right.
So I take it that he never did.
So you say that in that garden, Satan is right there in yes. Judas.
Yeah.
And yet the Lord says to him, friend, yes. Discerning the man from the...
Yes, that's exactly what I think happened when Christ says, friend.
So you don't think Satan ever departed from Judas until it was over?
Yes, yeah. So Judas himself, even right then, still could have changed his mind. And even when he came and brought the silver back, remember, and he said, I betrayed innocent blood.
Innocent blood, right.
The fact that he went and hanged himself demonstrates that the repentance that he had wasn't genuine repentance. It was, as Paul says,
I got that.
The sorrow of war works death.
So, you know, when you think about Satan,
what was that?
My thought is, when you think about Satan taking and possessing him, and yet he maintains the ability to choose or not to choose. Because otherwise, why would the Lord call him friend?
Correct. Yes. Let's see.
So even in the sense that he's possessed by Satan, he's the man inside still has that ability, even as a lost man, because he is a lost man, to say, and the Lord gives him a last opportunity, friend, recognizing not Satan, but the man.
Yes.
And the man, lost that, and he's a lost man, still has the ability to choose. Satan can't override that even in a lost man.
That's exactly right. That's lost men absolutely have the free will to believe the gospel. Yes.
Yes.
I think that's an important connection.
Even with all the demon possession in the gospels at that time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very good.
Okay, thank you, John. I appreciate the lessons.
Thank you, everyone, for your time. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close tonight. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness to us and your love to us. And when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've studied tonight, how he, as a lamb led to the slaughter, he chose to go forward, to present himself to the mob, with even the small demonstrations that he was Jesus of Nazareth, the Jehovah's Savior right there in the midst. And that at any moment he could have called for the angels, but he did not do that. Because he said, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? And Father, might passages like we've looked at tonight make such a significant impact on our hearts, so that the more we study the word, the more we see him in the word, and that he is the central person of your wonderful word. You've made us complete in him. You've sealed us with your Holy Spirit in Christ. You've raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. And, oh, Lord, the more that we see and experience the craziness going on in our world today, the more we sure are looking forward to hearing that shout and being with you in glory for the ages to come, world without end. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.